All right. In preparation for this month's study, I ask that you consider reading the book of Ephesians in its entirety. I know that's 6 chapters. It's not all that easy to read, but I felt that it might be good for you to get the whole book in mind as you begin looking at these various references that are to the Holy Spirit. Also, I suggest that you might want to go back to the book of Acts and see how the work in Ephesians began and what kind of issues they had from the very beginning. And I hope that you did that, reading from 3 chapters in Acts. And then I said, if you want to, you could even go over to Revelation 2, and you would be able to find the rest of the story, that is, the revelation as it had to do with the church in Ephesus after most of the apostles had deceased. But John, of course, is the one that wrote the book of Revelation, and he was able to receive the revelation and then pass it on to those 7 churches in Asia and thence to us. So I know all of you did those things I suggested, and I'm not giving you a test today, but I hope that you found it enlightening to do what I suggested. You know, I'm accustomed to my children, and over the years I have found that my suggestions were not always received as though they were required. You know, I would say that to my children thinking I was being tactful and that I was going to have some kind of influence over their actions. So I'm saying that you are my children, and therefore I don't necessarily expect you to do everything I suggest. But anyhow, that would still be helpful, I think, for you to read those scriptures that I suggested. And we're going to start out in the first chapter of Ephesians, the 13th and 14th verses. And we see here that Paul says, "To in him," Christ, that is, "in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." If you remember, the way the church in Ephesus got started was sort of under an incomplete understanding of the gospel. Anybody recall what that was?
You already know, but maybe they had something to say.
Remember what the incomplete nature of the gospel was that they had accepted when Paul got there and got to know them? Oh, come on. Yeah, they had been baptized according to the baptism of John. Well, did that give them salvation?
No.
Why not?
No human sacrifice in the baptism of John.
So therefore, it was an incomplete baptism, wasn't it? And perhaps you, in your evangelistic work, have run into people who have been baptized, but they have not been baptized according to the New Testament requirement. And I have run into that not only here in the United States, but in other countries also, that people who have been baptized in some church, or perhaps not even in a church, but they've been baptized, but they have been baptized without understanding that Jesus is the one that sets the rules for salvation. And therefore, you need to find out, well, what did Jesus say about salvation? So I've enjoyed saying to people, when you get over here and you find out, Paul discovered these folks who have been baptized according to John the Baptist. I said, were you baptized into the Baptist church? Well, let's see what it says about being baptized according to John the Baptist. Of course, I'm just kind of teasing them because I know that that's not what the Baptist church teaches, that you should be baptized according to what John the Baptist taught. But there are some problems with the way the Baptist church explains the importance of baptism. And we need to make sure we know what some of those misunderstandings are. Paul, right at the moment, when he got there, realized there was something wrong. And how had he been tipped off that this might be a problem? You remember? Okay, what about a preacher that was going around baptizing people that he knew about?
Apollos,
wasn't it? Apollos only knew the baptism of John. And of course, he had been there in Ephesus. He had been converting people. That is, and according to his understanding, he had converted them. And when Paul got there and found out that these 12 men, as I recall, had been baptized according to the baptism of John, or according to the baptism that John preached, so he had a chance to teach them. They immediately were baptized. And what did he say to them about the Holy Spirit? Remember that?
Yeah, question.
Yeah.
Have you received the Holy Spirit? Right, or didn't even know there was one.
That's right. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Do you know people that don't know about the Holy Spirit even in our day? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, most of us were ignorant about the Holy Spirit. We may have known that he existed, but we didn't really understand his purpose or how ever-present he is. But these folks did not know. So how did he demonstrate to them the power of the Holy Spirit?
Well, in the first place, he baptized them correctly.
Correctly, yes. That's right.
That. And then being the apostle who had been authorized by the Lord, he not only had immersed them correctly into Jesus for the remission of their sins, but then he had the authority to lay hands on them, which he did.
And what did they receive?
The ability to do extraordinary things.
They received the Holy Spirit, and they were able to do things that Paul could do. Not everything, but some of the things that Paul was able to do by the Holy Spirit, they did, and therefore they knew then, they sure knew then, what it meant to receive the Holy Spirit. So this was a demonstration that was at least similar to the experience of Cornelius and others that had already taken place over in Palestine. So anyway, we see that there's a history here. So he's writing to the Ephesians, perhaps, I don't know, 10 or 20 years later. There's a little confusion about when he wrote this book. But anyway, it's a while later. And you'll see how he talks about the Holy Spirit in this book. So now do you want to read the whole book of Ephesians, maybe, and see how he basically preaches about everything, including the existence and the importance of the Holy Spirit? So who wrote the book of Ephesians? All right. Who dictated the book of Ephesians?
Paul.
Paul, but he was led by?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was at work even in the mind of Paul as he wrote this letter to the people in Ephesians, in Ephesus. I started to say Ephesians. Yeah. But the church in Ephesus had a history. And, of course, you do remember, I'm sure, how he stayed in Ephesus for a week, right? How long was he there? 3 years, yeah. So he knew these people. He knew the kinds of things that troubled them. And also he probably is referring to the elders there that he had called over to Miletus and had said, listen, I have taught you and I've taught you everything you need to know, and therefore I'm expecting you to take care of the flock there in Ephesus. And so it appears that he wrote this book after he had had that conference with the Ephesian elders. And maybe they had done a pretty good job, because at this point, he doesn't engage in any condemnation over the church. Yes.
He did, and you referenced at the beginning of the class, Revelation chapter 2.
Yes.
And the word of Jesus that John the Revelator penned was, you have tested those, and so forth. So the admonition in the Middle East, point one, point two, they followed through, and they had been warned that division would rise from the group of 12, from among them. But by the time the Revelation was written, they had responded. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. And so, supports your position. They responded. Yeah. That doesn't mean that there was more to fix, according to the Lord, but they responded.
That's true, and we don't know. This was a good while later. In fact, the first time Paul went to Ephesus, probably it was mid-century, roughly 50 A.D. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, that was written when? Roughly.
In the 90s, at least.
Yeah. John lived to a ripe old age, and so this was the Revelation 2 has to do with the condition of the church at that time and the challenge for the future. A lot of things can happen in a church over a period of, let's say, 50 years. I don't know how many of you were members of this congregation 50 years ago, but you probably could tell stories about things that have happened here, how some things were wonderful that happened, how some challenges came along, how the church dealt with those challenges, and so on. And our society moves pretty fast. Well, you look at how many phones did you carry around 10 years ago? You know, it's just crazy the amount of things that happen. And then a lot of times we forget to turn off our phone.
Wasn't it in Ephesus that there was a sign?
Sir? You're like me. Yeah, you need a cough drop.
Simon the Sorcerer wanted the Holy Spirit so he could, in fact, he could do the magic that he saw those others doing.
Yeah. Yeah. He saw great opportunities there, didn't he?
But he wanted it for profit, not for
salvation. That's right. Be sure that when you pray for the Holy Spirit to act in your life, be sure you don't have the wrong motivation. He got in bad trouble for having the wrong motivation. Okay, have I said enough about all the things that had happened before this? And maybe we ought to go ahead and talk about the book of Ephesus and chapter 1 especially? Okay, all right. I just read that to you. What do you think? What kind of a setting is Paul trying to presume upon them here in the beginning of this book? Here we are, verses 13 and 14 of the book, and he's already talking about the gospel of salvation that had been, and then they had been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Should this give them some kind of sense about how important the Holy Spirit is?
Well, yes.
Yes.
In the middle of the first verses, he's talking about fundamentals. And among other things, one of the things that he's expressing to these folks, this is God's ultimate plan. Before the foundation of the world, he had this place in this plan in place, mm-hmm. and he had it in mind that this is going to be an essential component of being human, because humans make mistakes. We need not only initial redemption, but we need a program that allows us, as we try to live our lives, and sometimes we have wrong words and deeds. We need to be able to have a forgiving program as we live our lives. And these are the kind of things that he's addressing in chapter 1 prior to 13 and 14.
Right. So is this reassuring to you when you, let's say you are an Ephesian Christian, and you read this, or you heard it read to you maybe.
Right.
And what, how do you feel about that when you read this?
Wow, we're special.
Yeah.
God planned before, and now we've accepted the plan, and we're in Christ, and we've been redeemed, and we're walking daily by the Savior's side. Oh,
yeah.
Boy, we're so awesome in Ephesians,
so,
in Ephesus.
Okay, we could hear from any of you, although I know that Dan certainly is more eloquent than I am, or you are, but we do need to hear. I would like to hear from you. How do you react to the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has sealed your redemption? How do you feel about that? Yes.
The Ukrainian version says, in the verse 14, it says, this was given to us to God for acquiring, or for the possession, like in English variant, for acquiring the full freedom. And that's why we belong to Him, meaning to God, now. So, kind of like that full freedom, and that's why we belong to God now.
All right. That expression, freedom, is not in every reference, but it's right there. We do have the guarantee of freedom. What do you suppose Paul was thinking about when he was talking about freedom? Freedom from what?
Sin.
Freedom from sin, yes. And freedom from, what about the law?
The
law. So, Paul a lot of times talked about freedom from the law or the strictures of the law. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the kind of salvation the Jews thought they had in the old scriptures was contaminated by sin. There's no way you could get around that. But anyway, he was thinking about freedom in a lot of things, but he says the Holy Spirit has guaranteed or warranted your salvation and freedom. I don't know about you, but I really do appreciate the fact that I don't have to renew my guarantee of freedom in Christ. You see, every year, Best Buy contacts me and they say, we're renewing your warranty. We're going to charge your credit card. I think right now it costs me $29 a year to get my warranty renewed. I don't have to pay $29 or anything about my warranty in Christ, because the Holy Spirit has stepped up and said, I'll pay it. Now, I don't have anybody, well, Lubel would, but I don't have anybody that would step up and pay for my Best Buy warranty. So I do it. It costs me. It does not cost us anything to receive this guarantee from the Holy Spirit.
Except the life of Christ.
Well, the life of Christ has already done it. You're right, yes.
I see it as a shield and a sword against wrong and evil. The guarantee.
Yes. Can Satan win you over to him? I'll get that right.
The open spouse, no, it's just like we can part away.
He cannot do it unless we willingly let him in.
Right.
Yeah. So he is right. The Holy Spirit is the power of God at work in us, so that we have that kind of power and strength available to us. If we're worried about are we going to be saved or not, that's because we haven't yet realized his presence and his role in warranting our relationship with God in Christ. How about that? Is that something that you believe, that you really do trust in? I'm not asking you to testify, but I want you to think about that in your quiet time on Thursdays, for example. whenever it is. Maybe we even have quiet time every day. I don't know. But when you have the quiet time, do you spend time worrying about your salvation? I hope you don't. Because you have every right to revel in your salvation. It is something that you got a hold of when you became an obedient child of God. And therefore, you don't need to worry anymore. Maybe that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Do not worry." You can't change anything that's going on in the world, probably. Maybe in your own life you can. But worrying does not do any good. And you don't have the need to worry, because the Holy Spirit says, "I've got it." Yes.
Later in Ephesians 3:20, mm-hmm. 21, that's just my favorite verse.
All right.
"Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," the power of the Holy Spirit, "to him be glory in the church and to by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." He can do so much more than we ask or imagine.
Yes.
And he can, and he does.
Mm-hmm. Amen, sister. Yeah.
He intercedes for us when we can't think to intercede for us.
I'm sorry, say it again.
I said the Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we don't even think we need to or the ability to have.
Yes.
So,
yes. Wow. What a... Probably there are times when your husband does something for you and you haven't asked for it, but he has done it without being asked. Isn't that great?
Just shake your head, guys.
Okay. Sorry, I didn't mean to embarrass you. Now, the next time he does something, you'll say, "Is this because of what Bill said?"
That's right. That's what I'll say.
Right. Okay. No, but it's true. I mean, it's true. We don't have to ask the Holy Spirit. How many times do you pray to God and you fail to mention the Holy Spirit? I do. And I pray through Jesus. I am in such a condition in my prayer that I don't even remember whether I said in Jesus' name or not, because I am buried in my process of prayer. And yet, the Holy Spirit takes care of our omissions. I like that, because he is omnipotent. He is a part of God. He is omniscient. He remembers things that I don't remember. And all of that takes place, you might say, automatically, because it's as though he understands the word automatic and fulfills that every day in our lives. So he says,
can I make a point? Yes, when we know that our salvation is guaranteed, we no longer worry, you know, but we also have to be very careful.
Alert.
Yes.
I'm using, you know, our life as an example. Even if doctors tell you that you have few days to live, you are still careful to make sure that you don't go too soon. How much more, you know, you are told that your life is secured. If it is secured, you don't live anyhow. You want to be sure that whatever you do to remain healthy, you know, you do that.
Right.
So that is the bit I want to add. That, yes, the Holy Spirit has secured our salvation, but we also need to be careful and make sure that salvation remains, and we
don't
lose it.
Amen, brother. Well, our responsibility doesn't end just because the Holy Spirit is our warranty of salvation. He has warranted everything, but you know, we have the option of tearing up the warranty, of refusing it, of saying, I don't want Jesus to be my guarantee, or the Holy Spirit to be my guarantee. We can do that. That is not a very good idea. But we can do it. And if we do, well, then the warranty, shall we say, is void. It's void because we have rejected it. So let's not get overconfident and say it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm supposed to live for the glory of God and to give the glory to Jesus Christ and to guarantee that my light is continuing to shine. I want to do that. I'm not doing it because I'm required to, but because I want to be like Jesus. Yes.
We had some friends reading verse 11 where it talks about predestined, that they felt that they had accepted Christ early in their life, you know, not baptized or anything, but that they were predestined to be selected and they didn't have to do anything and they could live life as, because God had already accepted them. And, you know, as much as you try to tell them, His predestination was our way of salvation, and that if we lived within it, that we had heaven. They just couldn't see that. And that's the shame of some of the people that fall into the snares of the devil.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing that up. There are misunderstandings and even false teaching that we have to deal with. And I'm glad you have dealt with that with somebody. And I wish that that person would, shall we say, see the light that they need to do certain things that are required by Scripture.
Yes.
I know you did talk to them about that.
Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. If I'm right, Paul says that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So even if you are secured, you still have to, you know, like I said, be careful, mm-hmm. so that you don't lose that pressure.
Right. Well, we're serving a powerful God that is fierce. And so when you approach Him every day and ask for forgiveness of sins, you're approaching the most powerful force in the universe. And therefore, we naturally are going to be in fear and trembling. And even though we know that we're living within His grace, that He is washing us clean every day, even though we know that, it is scary to deal with God. And so we are going to approach Him with fear and trembling. Yeah, thank you. All right. Any other comment on these two? Yes.
In reacting, one of the things that would suggest that if somebody presented you a counterfeit $100 bill, wouldn't they be very interested in making you believe it was genuine? Because they're the counterfeiter, it's a fake bill, but hey, you know, this is real, you know, you can just give me a change for this 100, and so you give genuine $20 bills, five of them, you know, and then you receive the counterfeit. The counterfeiter is not interested in truth, right? Mm-hmm. So if you have a fake gospel and you've been counterfeit believing that it's not fake but it's real, when you get to the bank, oh well, when we get to the judgment day and find out we're in a counterfeit church, oh well, just disturbing words, but serious, our souls are worth something. And more than a fake $100 bill, and if you've got a fraudulent gospel by one of Satan's angels, mm-hmm. whose ministers appear as angels of light, you might want to get in the book and get your head in the book. Because that's the counterfeit detector right there. Enough of this, but I thank you for raising that concern, because everybody's soul is at stake, and if somebody claiming to be a gospel preacher misleads you, you're the one that's going to be consequenced. You'll be with him in eternity if he's not a genuine preacher of the gospel.
sobering thought.
Serious sobering.
All right.
Too, I think people who've been taught falsely, they feel guarded. Like, I don't want to feel stupid. You know, that's that pride. And it says, okay, well, no, I know what I'm talking about. What you talking about? I know what I'm talking about. But they don't want to listen because of that pride.
Yeah.
Instead of every time someone speaks to the Lord, I listen meekly. That way I can learn. And I say, well, you see that in the Bible. I can quote that. You know, I don't have no problem with you telling me what you're telling me. But fine, let me see that in the Bible. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So, but people have that pride. They get all upset because they've been learning the wrong thing all this time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, how do you deal with the problem that they are reading one chapter in the Bible and saying, I'm going to stake my eternity on this chapter, the one that talks about foreordination, predestination, so on, and they don't want to read the rest of the Bible? So you see, that's the issue, isn't it?
Yeah,
we hang our hat on our understanding of one scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And if we are determined to do that, then we have the potential for real trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you all for those observations. You want to go on to the next scripture that we're going to look at? This is second chapter. Verses 18 to 22. Would somebody read from whatever version you have? Tell us which version it is. Read it to us, please.
New King James. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone.
All right. Maybe we could read the next two verses also.
Oh.
21 and 22.
In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
All right. So the Spirit is mentioned at least twice there, and the Spirit has brought all of this about. So who was present on the day of Pentecost when the sound of the rushing wind and the appearance of tongues and all of that? Who was precious? Who was present?
The Holy
Spirit. Hey, the Holy Spirit was there, wasn't he?
Yes.
Who else was there?
Disciples.
The disciples, and specifically apostles.
Yeah.
They were all there. Even the one that was the substitute apostle. So all of these that were a part of the creation of God's temple were there, and that's when the church was established, that day. So Paul is talking about that, but he's also talking about something beyond the way things started. What is he really trying to refer to for the people now in Ephesus? What is the sense of importance that he's trying?
Saying the Jews and the Gentiles are both in that
body. Yes. And in Ephesus, did they have both Jews and Gentiles?
Yes.
They did. And they knew that there had been that collection, or maybe not a collection, but at least the presence of Jews and Gentiles that had become believers. And yet there was sometimes the possibility for friction, because of, they had so many differences in their background. And so what about that? What's he suggesting here about aliens or foreigners, depending on whichever version you have. Yes.
Yeah, when she said we're pilgrims and strangers, this is changing that. I said we're citizens of heaven and no alien strangers.
Good point. We are citizens of a different nation, aren't we?
Yes.
We are citizens of heaven. Even though we had birthplace in the Jewish community or we were in, from a pagan community, we have become citizens of heaven, and therefore all of that really, as far as importance is concerned, is behind us, even though we don't forget the fact that we have Jewish parents or Gentile parents. We love them. We go and show up on Mother's Day and so on. What we do, though, is we exhort each other as we spend our lives a part of God's country and people. We are citizens of His family, yes.
If we think of love as a lubricant, every engine must have some friction in order to function, but it also has to have some oil in the engine in order for the working parts to operate in a proper way. In every congregation, we're going to have perhaps the right amount of friction, but if we remember that the lubricant of love covers a multitude of sins, and when we love one another, that lubricant helps us to overlook our words and deeds that hurt one another in a congregation. So think of love as the oil that oils and makes smooth the members of the University City congregation so that the Lord's work gets done with the friction that we is naturally going to be a part of our human relations, but not so much. If you drain the oil, in other words, take out all the love, the engine will seize, won't it? It does. That's why we have warning lights. But the lubricant Paul's talking about is 1 Corinthians 13, and he was putting that oil into Corinth, and he's also seeing a need for the oil to be in Ephesus.
All right. So you have brought us to our closing thought, and we're going to pick up there. Probably we aren't quite done with this couple of verses, so next time we'll pick up with finishing Ephesians 2:18-22 and move on. Let's pray.